The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're broadcasting again live at our Edmond studio. We're all back in action here at the headquarters campus after a short plane flight back from Rapid City yesterday. On today's program here in the Edmond studio, we're going to be talking about, just expanding some on the theme in this next or the latest Trumpet magazine on how that a new government is coming. That's certainly a wonderful theme to focus in on, not just because we're coming off of an inspiring Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day season, but also because we're right in the thick of the election season, less than 3 weeks away now, 20 days until the U.S. Election. So that's coming up a little bit later on in the show. Also, if we have some time, I'd like to show you a couple of clips from an interview in the local area of Rapid City. They interviewed my son and Alexa Turgeon on, I believe it was Monday morning, one of the morning shows with the Fox affiliate there, and they were talking about Celtic Throne and so on. And our two dancers handled themselves well in front of the live TV reporting, so hopefully we can play some of that. And also we've had quite a bit of feedback to the Lincoln material that we've been going through the last couple of programs, the last couple of Trumpet briefs, and so we'll try to get to that some as well. Speaking of Lincoln, we were with my father flying back on the church plane yesterday, as I say, on that short flight, and we were able to have a flyover of Mount Rushmore. So the plane circled around this monument so that each side of the plane could view Mount Rushmore. Just an inspiring sight to see it down below. Of course, it's more impressive. It looks much, much bigger when you're high in the air. It doesn't look quite as massive as it does when you're at the monument or the park itself. In any event, we've talked some, as I say, the last couple of days about Mount Rushmore, about President Lincoln. I mentioned yesterday the video segments that we completed there across the road from Mount Rushmore. Hopefully you'll see that at the Trumpet.com website in the next week or two. And speaking of history and these great, massive, towering figures of history, President Trump in his rally last night, this was at Johnstown, Pennsylvania. You might recall, as he brings out here, that a few years ago, after the violence at Charlottesville, he spoke up and said, look, if you're going to take down these no-name statues, what's next? What's next? Here's President Trump last night, clip 8.
They want to cancel you, shame you, and persecute you. That's what they want to do. They want to shame and this whole cancel culture thing, you know? Now they're after Abraham Lincoln. They don't like Abraham Lincoln. Now, he wasn't too good, was he? I said this 3 years ago. Remember when they took down a couple of statues of people you never heard of, a Confederate soldier, somebody else, somebody? I said, oh, really? The next will be Robert E. Lee. The next will be Abraham Lincoln. The next will be George Washington. And everybody laughed. They said, oh, the president is so funny. I said, I'm not being funny. These people are sick. These people, they want to take away your heritage.
That's President Trump from last night at Johnstown, Pennsylvania. He was right about that. That forecast was spot on. And here we are, as I've been covering on the last couple of programs, we're in the midst of a time of division like this country hasn't seen since the 1860s. And it is building toward civil war. And the reason why the lessons from Abraham Lincoln are so important is because, as my father explained in that June program, Lincoln showed us how to avoid this catastrophe. He told us to turn to God in repentance. He told us to uphold law and order. That was Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States. This is a quote from him. It says, "It is the duty of all nations, as well as of men, to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." And so, as we've been pointing out over and again during this Jeroboam end, there is a temporary resurgence for sure, but there is no national repentance for our many sins. The sickness, if anything, like my father has said with the election of Donald Trump 4 years ago, if anything, this has exposed just how vulnerable we are. It certainly shows just how deeply divided we are. 3 weeks, less than 3 weeks. It's estimated, by the way, that he had, I think, 6,000 to 10,000 people at his rally last night in Pennsylvania. I mentioned the one the night before in Florida. It's hard to get a handle sometimes on some of these stats just because the major media, they downplay it. And as he says to them every time he goes to a rally, you don't show the size of the crowd. This is the real poll that you should be interested in. The enthusiasm, the excitement, the number of people. All that the media want to report are the polls that say Joe Biden is ahead by, what, 14 percentage points or 16 points? Or some have said close to 20, like it's going to be a landslide. Listen to President Trump from last night just talking about the size of the crowd there with him in Pennsylvania, clip 9.
By the way, there's a lot of people here tonight. A lot of people. I wish the fake news would show it. They never turn the cameras, you know. I go home. Our great first lady always says, "How was the crowd?" I said, "Didn't they show?" "No, they just show your face. And about five people behind me, right? They become fans." Why don't you show the crowd, though? Why don't you do yourself a favor? Show the crowd. Go ahead.
Well, that particular feed, that's from, I think it's called Right Side Broadcasting. And they're pretty faithful in their support for Donald Trump. But their feed, generally, it's just a YouTube feed or a live feed that's shown over the internet. And it's quite typical for them to get over 100,000 views. That's just that Right Side Broadcasting. That's not the other ones like C-SPAN and whatever else that are showing these rallies. But when President Trump says show the crowd, they show the crowd. 8, 9, 10,000 people. There was a story in the Stack this morning, by the way. I think this comes from the Telegraph. A Biden victory would be disastrous for Boris Johnson. I think people are beginning to wake up in the UK, some of them anyway, that maybe President Trump hasn't been so bad for Britain. It says at the Telegraph, a victory for Mr. Biden in next month's presidential poll would therefore not only spell the end of the cordial understanding that currently pertains between Downing Street and the White House, it could result in the creation of an American administration that is openly hostile to the Johnson government, especially so far as Brexit is concerned. So they're beginning to wonder now, well, what if Biden did win? How would this impact the relations between the United States and Britain? It says here, in common with many Democrats, Mr. Biden is a staunch supporter of the European Union and does not seem to understand why the British people keep voting to go their own way. He just can't understand it. How could a majority go against what I think is right? That's really the thinking. That's the thinking there with the radical left. Consequently, a Biden administration will be far less enthusiastic about helping post-Brexit Britain to flourish once it has finally parted company with Brussels. Further on, it says the Democrats do not share the same enthusiasm as the Trump administration for the long-standing relationship between the U.S. and Britain. That's from the Daily Telegraph. There's people today singing a very different tune than they were just 4 years ago, when it seemed like everyone was in agreement that this was just crazy, that this real estate tycoon would be voted in as president. Now we are 4 years in, and you have a track record. You have, in the case of President Trump, you have something to show for these past 4 years. Of course, this past year, the world's completely gone off the rails. But he did have the first 3 years of a booming economy and so on. Yesterday in his rally in Pennsylvania, he also talked about just the number of judges that he's appointed. Not even just at the Supreme Court level. Of course, that's been considerable too. 3 out of 9. But he talked about all the ones that he's appointed at the lower levels as well. Yesterday was day two, by the way, of the Senate confirmation hearing of Amy Coney Barrett. And she's handled herself quite well. You might have seen footage of her holding up the blank notepad. She went into this hearing with no notes, nothing really. She had a notepad in front of her in case she needed to write anything down. But at the point that she held up the notepad, someone asked her to do that. You know, what did you bring with you? And she said nothing. This is a highly educated woman. And the Democrats might have overplayed their hand a couple of years ago with Kavanaugh. That said, though, they're still doing their best, as you would expect, to try to turn this into a circus. Here's Senator Hirono asking Amy Coney Barrett if she's ever sexually abused someone. Clip 10.
Since you became a legal adult, have you ever made unwanted requests for sexual favors or committed any verbal or physical harassment or assault of a sexual nature?
No, Senator Hirono.
Have you ever faced discipline or entered into a settlement related to this kind of conduct?
No, Senator.
So there you go. That's the senator. You might remember her from 2 years ago saying, these women need to be believed. You've got to believe all the women as long as they're attacking a Republican. If it's the other way around, you just ignore them. And then there she is. Miss Barrett has this impeccable record, this track record herself. And a beautiful family, 7 children, 2 of them adopted. And there she is in her confirmation hearing, receiving questions like that. Senator Cory Booker, not to be outdone, he brings up the subject of race. We're in the midst of this social justice war, after all. So we have to ask this question, too. Here's clip 11.
I want to just ask you very simply, and I imagine you'll give me a very short, resolute answer. But you condemn white supremacy, correct?
Yes.
Thank you. I'm glad to see that you said that. I wish our president would say that so resolutely and unequivocally as well.
Our president has said it no less than 19 times. Resolutely and unequivocally. 19 times. I think Media Research Center has kept track of it. They've got a montage, I believe. I didn't bring it with me. But he said it. She said it. She said it many times, even before that question, said that racism is abhorrent. She's talked pretty openly about the George Floyd incident as well, how that their family shed tears over that. But even still, you see, they have to keep asking it. They won't even, in the case of President Trump at least, they won't even accept his answer when he gives it. Unequivocally, when he gives it resolutely, they still say, well, he won't answer the question. We've gone through some of that before. They're going to pull the race card out as often as possible. And I think they're doing it, as I said previously, they're doing it especially so now because I think President Trump is peeling away some votes from the Latino community, the black community. And the Democrats are getting quite concerned. There was a story in the New York Times, by the way, on COVID-19. And this was reported at the Daily Wire. It was actually a pretty optimistic view that, you know, we might be through the worst of it and this thing might be over soon. This was in the New York Times, surprisingly. Here's how the Daily Wire reported on it. It says a new report from the Times indicates that experts have genuine confidence that the coronavirus pandemic will end far sooner than originally expected, and that President Donald Trump's Operation Warp Speed, the administration's efforts to facilitate and accelerate the development, manufacturing, and distribution of vaccines, therapeutics, and diagnostics, has been, quote, working with remarkable efficiency. Now, this wasn't a front page story. This was kind of buried deep within the Times. But this is someone saying, look, warp speed is working, and it's working fast. Here's an administration that's doing something, and it's efficient. President Trump himself, as we now know, he took some of those therapeutics, those experimental drugs, and evidently it worked well for him. And that was going back a week or so ago. But this report from the Daily Wire, it says the report published on Monday, so it was in the Monday Times, it comes with just over 3 weeks left in the presidential race between Trump and Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden. This is quoting from some of the Times piece. Events have moved faster than I thought were possible. I have become cautiously optimistic, New York Times science reporter Don McNeil Jr. wrote. Experts are saying with genuine confidence that the pandemic in the United States will be over far sooner than they expected. Now, it says it's possibly by the middle of next year. I mean, that doesn't seem like that's very soon, you know, from my vantage point. But still, this is the New York Times. It goes on and talks about the carnage, the death, the suffering, and the length of that pandemic back in 1917 and 1918, the Spanish pandemic or the Spanish flu. 675,000 Americans dying during that pandemic at a time when the United States just had barely over 100 million people. And this is the Times basically saying that COVID-19 or this China virus is not nearly as deadly. And yet you still see the push from the radical left to keep everything locked down, no matter the destruction that causes. The Spectator reported on this British MP who submitted his resignation letter yesterday to Boris Johnson's government in protest to all of the lockdown mania. His name is Chris Green, this Minister of Parliament. He said the Bolton lockdown, that's a city or a region in the UK, it says the lockdown has clearly not worked, and I believe that the cure is worse than the disease. Where have you heard that before? Where did you hear that first? The cure is worse than the disease. And so he submits his resignation letter, this MP. He says the Greater Manchester local lockdown and the more extreme economic lockdowns have both failed to control the number of positive tests within the borough of Bolton, which has inexorably risen. During the lockdown, Bolton has seen 20,000 fewer GP referrals to hospital when compared to last year, while many others have not accessed vital treatment because they have been too frightened to do so. By taking our current approach to COVID-19, we are creating many other health problems that are leading to pain, suffering, and death. The cure is worse than the disease. He's pointing out, he talks about all of the closures of restaurants and football and everything else. The damage done to physical and mental health, as well as to livelihoods and businesses, would be justified if the threat from COVID-19 was as first suggested. I know this novel pandemic virus posed a serious but little understood threat, but we have learned so much since it first emerged. We've learned so much since March. So why aren't we changing courses here? Why won't we stop the madness? Why won't we open up society? Why do we continue on this deadly course? The former Australian Prime Minister, Tony Abbott, he was at a conference. Brent Noctegal sent me this the other day. It's not super recent. It goes back, I think, to September 1st. But he was at a conference on the coronavirus or about the coronavirus. This is a month and a half ago. And listen to what he said about just the way nations have reacted, particularly his home nation of Australia. You know what's happening down in Victoria and so on. But this is Tony Abbott, the former Australian Prime Minister, at a conference 6 weeks ago, clip one.
For more than 6 months now in Victoria, under disaster and emergency declarations, homes can be entered, people can be detained, and the ordinary law of the land suspended. And the Premier now wants to extend this health dictatorship for at least another 6 months.
That's the former Prime Minister talking about the you know, just suspending the rights, the liberties, the freedoms that people have enjoyed to this point. And you have authorities, as you've probably seen on Twitter or wherever else, just waltzing right into people's homes to enforce all of these draconian measures. Here's another snippet from his speech, clip two.
Once it was clear that a 60% infection rate and a 1% death rate was unlikely, shouldn't we have started to ask whether the cure was proportionate to the disease?
That's the former Prime Minister saying again that the cure here is worse than the disease. Once the figures were in, shouldn't we have changed course? Listen to what he goes on to say here, clip three.
It's this psychic damage, I fear, that will be at least as bad as the pandemic's toll on health and wealth. People once sturdily self-reliant, looking to government more than ever for support and sustenance, a something-for-nothing mindset reinforced among young people spared the need of searching for jobs, and magic pudding economics entrenched under the guise of modern monetary theory. Governments paying businesses' wages bill for them, borrowers freed from mortgage repayments, and tenants no longer having to pay rent. None of this can last. Yet every day it goes on, risks establishing a new normal.
It's an unsustainable course that we're on, and it's turning people into dependents. It's turning our nations, and of course we were heading in this direction and have been for quite some time, but we're turning into nanny states where we just look to the government for everything. Out of a job, out of work for a few months, in lockdown, well, we'll rely on the government for handouts. And this takes away, as he brings out there, it takes away the incentive for young people to get out there and, well, for all people to get out there and to get a job and to be productive, to produce. It's an unsustainable course. One final clip from Mr. Abbott's speech on September 1st, clip four.
From a health perspective, this pandemic has been serious. From an economic perspective, it's been disastrous. But I suspect that it's from an overall well-being perspective that it will turn out worst of all. Because this is what happens when, for much more than a mere moment, we let fear of falling sick stop us from being fully alive. Now that each one of us has had 6 months to consider this pandemic and to make our own judgments about it, surely it's time to relax the rules so that individuals can take more personal responsibility and make more of their own decisions about the risks they're prepared to run. For me, the recent 75th anniversary of the end of World War II prompted this reflection. That generation, ready to risk life to preserve freedom. This generation, ready to risk freedom to preserve life. Yet we don't think of our parents and our grandparents as too brave, do we? I wonder what judgment history will pass on us.
Well, we know from Bible prophecy that as far as pandemics go, what's coming is so much worse than what we've experienced this year. But leaving that aside for a moment, he brings up some some excellent points there. What will history, how will history judge this generation? You look at the World War II generation, that generation, as he said there, that was ready to risk life in order to preserve freedom. And here today, we're ready to risk freedom in order to preserve life, just to extend life for a few more months, or maybe another year, maybe another couple years, even as we give up all of our freedoms. That's what's happened in Australia, in the UK, in the United States. There are those that are protesting against it, in the case of that MP and this former prime minister, and of course President Trump. But wow, what a year this has been. What a year, as we've seen our generation, our leaders, ready to risk the freedoms that our nations have enjoyed for centuries in order to preserve life, in order to extend a human life of someone that, in most cases, as we know, well, I won't get into all the statistics, the comorbidities and such. When we come back, we'll carry on with our study or continue or get into our study on that coming government. New government is coming. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
A child is a miraculous blessing from God, an opportunity to build his family. In his word, God says to train them up in the way that they should go, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. But how should you train up your child? Most parents do not know. Most parenting books offer only limited help because their authors do not understand the purpose and potential of your child's mind. As a result, millions of children grow up to be hopeless without any direction in life. Many come from broken homes. Many do not have a home. This is why so many young people become delinquent, rebellious, and unsuccessful as teenagers and adults. But you can rear successful, jubilant children and avoid the heartache of an unhappy and miserable home. God has outlined how to rear obedient children in His Word. Our free book, Child Rearing with Vision, will show you how to raise children that follow after God's abundant way of life. It will help you build a strong, united family. It will help you bring God's love into your child rearing. And it will guide you through the momentous journey of preparing your child to serve God the Father forever. Request your free copy of Child Rearing with Vision at our website, thetrumpet.com.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Yesterday, Russia, China, and Cuba were elected to the UN Human Rights Council, if you can believe that. This council, I think it replaced the, what's in my notes here, it was the other Human Rights Commission, I believe it was, that was thoroughly discredited, corrupt. That was in 2006. And so here's this Human Rights Council at the UN, and they just admitted Russia and China into the grouping. The National Review says, during the 14 years of the council's existence, its authoritarian members have run the show. And after today's elections to the council, many of them, China, Russia, Saudi Arabia, and Cuba, among others, will rejoin the world's top human rights advocacy forum despite their horrendous records on these issues. I mean, these are like the chief human rights violators, and they're in charge. They're going to be running the council. It says here, electing these dictatorships as UN judges on human rights is like making a gang of arsonists into the fire brigade. That's quoting from someone at the UN Watch, Melanie Phillips. She came out with an email today saying the UN Human Rights Council is a sick joke. It's a sick joke. She said some of the world's worst human rights violators have now been placed in charge of protecting the world's human rights. So everything wrong with this world, that's all that you need to know, is what Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, was talking about, the failure of the United Nations back when it was starting in the 1940s. He said, we don't see the seeds of peace here in these halls. He was there at the opening meetings for the UN. He said, instead, we see the seeds for war and division and strife. He was right. He was right. This is why we need a new government. And a new government is coming. A new government is coming. We've just returned, as I said at the start, from the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. And, of course, the vision in these annual festivals is that the whole world is going to come underneath God's family government and receive it and submit to it and learn from it. In the God family vision, my father writes about the commission that God has given to his church today. Here we are in the last days of this present evil world. Satan is about to be removed forever. It says here, God gave us the message, and then he gave us all the tithes and the offerings to take the message to the whole world. The money coming into the church is what goes out in the form of the message, the warning message, the gospel message. My father says, Mr. Armstrong always taught us that. Jesus Christ died for the world, and we're here to serve the world. He said this, the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast of ingathering, picturing a time when God will use us to gather in the whole world. Right now, we're just gathering in a few who respond to this message, who turn to God in repentance and faith. But soon, that mission, that's going to extend over all the earth. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the great fall harvest, harvesting of souls into God's family. It's a commanded feast or festival, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. It says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that, you have gathered in your corn and wine. So it's a feast of ingathering. After you've gathered in the fruit of the land, it says in Leviticus 23, they observe the Feast of Tabernacles, and you can look at Zechariah 14 and see that this is a commanded observance that everyone will keep in the world tomorrow. God says if they don't come up and observe this feast or keep this feast, then they're going to be hit with curses. Verse 14, you shall rejoice in your feast. Verse 15 says, 7 days shall you keep a solemn feast unto the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal has chosen, because the Lord your God shall bless you in all your increase and in all your works, in all the works of your hands, it says. Therefore you shall surely rejoice. And that was something that I emphasized at the Feast of Tabernacles this year, just how much work that we have in front of us. And this is the way that it's always been. God brought us into, we often call the work of the church, we call it the work, because we come in to help support the work. And that's what's emphasized, even with respect to this great fall festival. Exodus 23 and verse 16, for example, it says, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you have gathered in your labors out of the field, harvesting, that's the analogy here. And anyone who's engaged in that knows it's a monumental job. It's a lot of responsibility. It's a lot of work. God calls it the works of our hands. It's a hands-on operation. Let's notice Matthew 9 and look at what Jesus said here about the laborers needed in God's family government. Matthew 9 and verse 36, it says, But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. See, we're brought into this to harvest, to bring people along. It's not a soul-saving crusade. It's nothing like that. It's nothing like what the world believes. It's like what's described at the end of Matthew 28. You go over all the earth with this message, this warning message, Matthew 24, 14, and make disciples. Bring them along. Teach them. Get their hearts into the work. Help them understand their purpose for being, why we're brought into the church. There's a lot of labor to do, and there's only a few laborers engaged in this. But that will soon change. Notice one last passage. This is Colossians 1 and verse 27. And this talks about the commission that God's given to his church, his work in these last days. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, this great mystery, Jesus Christ living again in our minds, our hearts. In my father's booklet on Colossians, he writes, the feast of ingathering, or tabernacles, is about getting this message to the world to gather in as many as we can, and that will continue into the world tomorrow, where a major textbook in all educational institutions will be Mystery of the Ages by Herbert Armstrong. It says, anytime this mystery was revealed in the past, God wanted his very elect to make it known to the Gentiles. That's why God reveals it. He doesn't reveal it so that we can just sit there and look at it or enjoy it ourselves. It's for the whole world. We will gather them in. So God, really what God is doing is he's establishing a mindset in us, a mindset that's going out to the world to serve, to give to this world a message that they desperately need, textbooks that they desperately need. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning every man, that's certainly what this church does. But there's also an emphasis there on teaching. My father says in the Ezekiel booklet that we must be world-oriented. God is working in terms of preparing us for eternity. So think about that time when God's government is established firmly on this earth. Satan is removed and put away. And everyone comes to understand and know what righteous government, living under righteous government, is like. Verse 29, Paul says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul really labored in the work that God had given him to do. He was laboring away in service to God. He was observing these annual festivals that we observe, that we go through every year, Passover to begin with, a memorial of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the days of unleavened bread, that seven-day festival, which types our getting sin out of our lives, we in the church, replacing it with the unleavened bread, removing the leaven and replacing it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as Paul said. And that culminating then in the third festival, at least with respect to the smaller first fruits harvest, it culminates in Pentecost, And then after that, the fall festivals, the Feast of Trumpets, which reminds us of Jesus Christ's imminent return to this earth. And then the Day of Atonement, Satan's fate in God's plan, how that he's to be locked and kept away for 1,000 years. And then we come to the great fall harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles, followed by the last great day, when everyone who's ever lived will have an opportunity to live out a physical life underneath the righteous government of God's family. A new government is coming. When we come back, we will conclude today's program with those clips that I mentioned at the start, the Celtic Throne interview on that local Fox affiliate in Rapid City, and then we've also gotten some feedback over the last week or two on the material we've put out there on Abraham Lincoln. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The Armstrong College Bible Correspondence Course is a distance learning program that makes the Bible clear and understandable. The correspondence course enables enrollees to learn what the Bible itself says about subjects that affect you and the world you live in. This fascinating Bible course highlights and proves what the Bible says about morality, war, religion, terrorism, and other current events, focusing on the root causes of this world's many problems facing man, as well as their solutions. The Bible and this course also focuses on the reason mankind was created in the first place, the way to happiness, accomplishment, and fulfillment, as well as the truth behind important doctrinal questions, such as what happens after we die, the nature of God, the resurrection, the millennium, and other critical subjects. Enroll today in the Herbert W. Armstrong Bible Correspondence Course. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
So on Monday morning, my son and then my niece, Alexa Turgeon, they were up at the crack of dawn to join, I forget the name of the host, but he did a pretty good job, whoever he was, of interviewing both of these dancers, these performers. And they were there, Jude and Alexa were there, to tell the host a little bit about Celtic Throne and what went into it and what's behind it. And here's a clip from that live interview on Monday morning, clip 5.
The Celtic Throne, an amazing dance show coming to Rapid City, Irish dance. Explain a little bit about what people can expect when they attend Celtic Throne, June.
Well, what people can expect is a lot of variety. When you come to see Celtic Throne, there's singing, there's obviously Irish dance. We have a troupe that's over 30 dancers of Whoa. Just Irish dancers.
It's huge.
It's huge, yes. It's awesome.
Wow, yeah. Unbelievable. And there's singing and there's music. It's all incorporated. It kind of sounds like a musical, but more dancing with music. Is that what you would say, Jude?
Yeah, dancing with musical breaks, basically. And we've got like ballet, contemporary as well. A lot of different instruments, violin, piano, there's
so
a flute and everything.
So it's not Irish dance. It's all of it combined.
It's all of it,
You guys are incredibly well-versed, talented dancers.
So that's from Monday morning, and then they went on to talk about the competitive or just the competitions that a lot of Irish dancers are engaged in, and that's becoming something that's quite popular in the UK, especially Ireland and even here in the United States. So here's that exchange, clip 6.
Is routinely cultural, but recently it's given rise to competition. Both of you guys are competitors. Why is that? Do you think this is good for the art form?
I would say it has been good and bad. It's good in that the art form has progressed tremendously since like the 90s. If you look at the moves that are being done, there's so much more power and skill and just complexity involved than there was back then. It also has given rise to a lot more injuries than what we're used to seeing because it's, people just push it so hard to make it to the top. So it's definitely good for the viewer, certainly, because it's a lot more exciting than it used to be. But as a dancer, it can be more strenuous and a little bit more dangerous as well.
Well said, Jude. I don't think a lot of people know that when it comes to dancing, there is some inherent risk mm-hmm. involved. And I think you put it out and explained it really well. Alexa, what about you? What do you think about competition?
I think ultimately, especially for us, it was kind of a means to an end. And it's really helpful to develop the art form and, you know, get to be the best that you can be at it. But with Celtic Throne, it's really nice being able to break away from that a little bit and kind of, you know, loosen the arms sometimes and sure. you know, explore other forms and incorporate those as well.
So that's Jude and Alexa talking about the benefits of the competition, but also just how nice it is to break away from that, as Alexa was saying there, and to really pour your heart into a performance that, as I've been telling you, has just been so well received. And we've got another show coming up tomorrow night. There's probably some tired performers still this morning, so hopefully they're getting their rest and preparing for another rousing performance of Celtic Throne in Armstrong Auditorium. One last exchange here from Good Morning Black Hills on the Fox affiliate in Rapid City on Monday, clip 7.
What does it mean to both of you to dance in this troupe for a show like Celtic Throne?
For me, it's a lot of fun, and it's great that all my years in competition have paid off, and there's finally just an event where I'm able to do it solely for the sake of the audience, not for judges, and just really brings some joy and happiness to people that come and love the show and love the dancers and everything. That means a lot to me because it's all been worth it.
I think it's really nice to go help people go from just like appreciating Irish dance and knowing that it's a nice dance form and hard to do to actually really being able to enjoy it. And I think that's something that we're trying to do with this show. And it's great being able to share the art form with an audience.
So job well done, Jude and Alexa, and explaining a little bit about the background and even their personal involvement in the show. Once again, Celtic Throne tomorrow night here in Edmond, Oklahoma. Some emails that have come in, most of them in response to the Lincoln material from the past few weeks. I've read with great interest your story about Mr. Lincoln and realized how much I do not know about him. This is from Melbourne, Australia. When I was at school, we were only taught the basics about him and what he had done. I suppose it's a lot to do with the teacher, as if they show interest in what they are teaching to you, it does rub off on you, and you're more eager to learn. It says, Mr. Lincoln was a marvelous person, and what he knew about the Bible, wow. Well, again, I had no idea. People seemed to have brains back at his time and wanted to learn and know everything and understand how and why things happen. Nowadays, they just don't seem to care or want to know. Another one here from a listener says, I've read your message about Abraham Lincoln. He was truly a great leader who shines a light on just how bereft we are today of men of his caliber. The fact that he used the Bible as his guide to how to live and progress from humble beginnings to attain the presidency of the USA is inspiring. As for me, I have started studying the Bible with your correspondence course. It is very illuminating and inspiring. I'm currently on lesson 6. At least I now understand that there is hope for someone like me. Please keep up your work, as now it seems I may have found help after years of floundering in my own moral hopelessness. This one here from Glasgow in the UK, it says, I've always had a special interest in Abraham Lincoln. At present, I'm making my way through Carl Sandburg's abridged version of The Prayer Years and War Years. Having read your brief, I wish I'd gone for the unabridged version. However, I'm saving your brief for future reference. It says Lincoln's early life seems to have been one not only of poverty, but also of isolation, preferring to devour as many books as possible, including chiefly, of course, the Bible. As a result, he did not get caught up with other less edifying things. It would be great if the church could produce a booklet or a book on Abraham Lincoln. Another one here from a listener in Ohio says, many years ago, I purchased a copy of Abraham Lincoln's Great Speeches at a small Civil War store in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. The price was a dollar each year since. Usually the day before or on the day of Thanksgiving, I read his Thanksgiving proclamation. Not long ago, you quoted a few lines from his Lyceum speech in a sermon. Upon returning home, I pulled this $1 gem off the shelf and read that speech. This small book is one of the best dollars I have ever spent. I love reading Lincoln's words and have pored over them for years. I also have a small copy of The Wisdom and Wit of Abraham Lincoln, which was at my bedside for a long time. I have Sandberg's abridged version, but will probably never invest the time to read the 6-volume set. So, I write to thank you for your tireless effort to extract these priceless examples for us to contemplate. Thank you for always pointing us back to God's Word. Thank you so very much for sharing with us much of what you read. That's from a listener in Ohio. And then this one here comes from Pennsylvania. It says, of all the Key of David programs your father recorded, the one that inspired me the most was a program he recorded for Thanksgiving week in 1998 or 1999. He recorded it at Gettysburg, not far from my home. I have played that episode or portions of it every Thanksgiving since I first saw it. That's pretty amazing. That's been over 20 years now, he says. I know of no other individual who explained so thoroughly how our nation was a blessing from God due to the loyalty of one man so long ago and not as a result of our own accomplishments. It says, I would like to recommend that you update and replay that program every Thanksgiving. It is truly an inspiring message. This one here from a listener says, I have read a great deal about Lincoln and found him to be one of the most admirable of Americans who has ever lived. I've read his speech to the Young Men's Lyceum Group and was moved by his words that came directly from his knowledge of the Bible. It says, I thank you, your father, and all those writing for the trumpet. Your writings are a key to understanding American history, America's future, and the plans God has for mankind. Another one here says, thank you so much for your telling of how great the American president Abraham Lincoln was. Such a fascinating history. I would love to hear more about this great man, and I would have loved to have my hands on his unabridged copy of his biography. That's the Sandberg biography. I would appreciate it if you let me know how to get a copy of this beautiful and great man's biography. Well, I know with respect to my set, just at the bookstore down in Edmond, my son got one, I believe, I think it was for $30 or $40, and for me, I think it was something like $40 or $50, so it's not cheap by any means, but yeah, if you're interested in those 6 books, I'm sure you can run a search on Amazon or elsewhere and hopefully find something that's not too outrageously priced. Another listener says, wow, amazing article on Abraham Lincoln. It's a definite proof that charity begins at home along with God. At the end of reading this article, I don't know why, but my face was wet with tears. That's someone responding to that trumpet brief. And then lastly here is some feedback from Canada. It says, I just finished reading that recent article about the source of President Lincoln's greatness, and I wanted to let you know that I greatly enjoyed it. Your article reminded me of one aspect of the world tomorrow I am greatly looking forward to, which is the teaching of history with God at the heart of it. As you said in your article, history becomes much more amazing and exciting when God is brought into the picture. Just as Churchill could be said to be the greatest secular figure of the 20th century, I think you could say President Lincoln was the greatest secular figure of the 19th century. It says Mr. Gerald Fleury has spoken and written about these two secular leaders more than any others. It says finally, in conclusion, I must be honest in admitting that as a follow-on to the Churchill class that you had at AC this past year, I would love to see a class on President Lincoln and the Founding Fathers, and I suspect I'm not the only one. Well, we'll see. That would be quite a task to take that on, but there certainly is a lot that we can learn from President Lincoln and the Founding Fathers as well. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to submit some feedback, you can email us at td@kpcg.fm. We thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you tomorrow.